Please turn with me in your bulletins or Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 19. As you're turning there, if you've been coming for the last several weeks, you know that we are following Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem. Luke 17:11 mentions again, on the way to Jerusalem, reminding us that that is the theme of this section. As we've looked at this, the two most dominant themes are the kingdom of God and discipleship. But also we see this rising tension with the religious leaders and the, as opposed to the plan of God to send his son for the salvation of all who will believe. As we see Jesus going on the way to Jerusalem, he continues to teach his disciples about the nature of discipleship. Let's give attention to Luke 17, verses 1 through 19, the word of God. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this book, for this passage. And we pray, Father, that you would send forth your word with power and that you would do your work in our midst. For we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. As Jesus teaches his disciples about the kingdom of God, there's a temptation to think that the kingdom has already arrived. Sometimes people call this over-realized eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things, and sometimes people can think, oh, everything's great, everything's going to be fine. In other words, sometimes we like to pretend everything is okay. Now, the Christian church isn't the only one to do this. If you notice the reflection in the front of the bulletin, you saw there lyrics from the song Masquerade from Phantom of the Opera. It's a powerful song about how pretty much everyone in culture puts a mask on and pretends they're okay. It's this costume party, everyone's wearing these masks, and yet the lyrics are helping us wrestle with the fact that people are constantly putting a mask on and pretending they're something they're not. And sometimes when you pretend too long, you no longer can see the truth for what it is. A couple years back, the women's book club in our church read a book by Philip Yancey, an autobiography. One of the sobering parts of that book is how Philip Yancey's mom, in coming to Christ, thought that she stopped sinning. And so for years, she harmed her family again and again by this mask she wore, and she could not see how she kept on harming her family. You see, sometimes people read books like 1 John that call us to put sin to death, and they mistakenly conclude, oh, in coming to Christ, I can get to this point where it's like I'm fully in the kingdom. I'm always following God. Everything I do is right and good and appropriate. And although sometimes we struggle with thinking we've arrived, sometimes we struggle with the opposite. We see our mistakes, our failures, our sins, and give in to despair. We read Romans 7 that we will still struggle with sin until Christ comes back, and we despair and become almost fatalistic about the struggle against sin. How do we live as those who experience salvation in Christ, those who belong to the kingdom, and yet we still await its fullness? We await Jesus coming in public. How do we live in this already not yet tension that runs throughout Luke 9 through 19? We're going to continue to explore this next week. Verse 20 and on really grapples with this already not yet tension. But here, Jesus teaches his disciples about four themes. Some scholars say that they don't relate at all. I think there's a pretty clear progression here. But he's calling us to grapple with the themes of holiness, faith, humility, and gratitude. As we live as those who belong to Christ because of the grace of God, as we trust in him by faith, as we long for the end of time, we're called to be a people who live in holiness, a people who walk by faith, a people marked by humility, and a people who are full of gratitude. So let's look at these themes together as we unpack this flow of Luke 17, verses 1 through 19. First of all, there's this call to holiness. Now, we hear holiness, and we often don't know what to make of that term. It's a term that reminds us of the moral purity and majesty of God, that there is no one like him, not just in his raw power, but in his goodness. Jesus is reminding us here that we live in a world that is marked by sin, and yet we're called to holiness. Look in verse 1. Temptations to sin are sure to come. Yes, Jesus has brought about redemption. All who trust in Christ are part of the kingdom of God. But until Christ comes back, we're still going to face temptation. We still live in a world where we will continually, day in and day out, be susceptible to temptation. Notice that Jesus is here realistic without being permissive. He's reminding us that temptation is real, the struggle is real, but he doesn't say you have to give in to it. As we had our series on Romans a while back, Romans 8:4 reminds us that for the believer, for the one who has trusted in Christ, who has the Spirit of God, that it is possible to walk in newness of life. Romans 8:4 says that because of the work of Christ, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But Jesus is warning us that we will face temptation. Do we follow his counsel? Verse 3, do we pay attention to ourselves? Are we seeking to walk wisely so that we're not led astray, so we don't fall into temptation? So the first warning he gives his disciples here is you're going to face temptation. Are you listening to that warning? Are you seeking to give heed to how you live, to pay attention? Or are you living in a way that assumes everything is fine and good? But he goes on in verse 2, not only will our temptations sure to come, he warns us not to tempt others. Verse 1, the second half, but woe to the one through whom they come. In other words, don't put stumbling blocks in other people's way. The Old Testament law, time and again, helps us understand how to live in a way where we honor others. The idea of a stumbling block, Leviticus is very clear, reminds us not to put a stumbling block in the way of someone who can't see, that that is an evil thing. And Jesus is here reminding us, although we may face temptation, he's calling his church to reflect the character of God that we don't tempt others to sin. And notice how he applies this specifically to not leading little ones astray, not leading children astray. Yes, it is true that children are immature and need to grow. And yet, when a parent, when an adult harms a child, the harm is much deeper and much worse than when that child acts immaturely and fails to follow what the parent says. And look at how strong Jesus' words are here. It would be better for him, for the adult, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. Those of you that know the archaeology of this time, the history of this time, that the millstone, that's how they ground their grain. If you've ever been to a place, even in early American history, you've probably been to a mill before where you've seen that they'd have two stones. The upper millstone is a little bit lighter. The lower millstone was greater. These massive stones that spin and they grind the grain, separating the chaff from the wheat. This is a severe warning. Who wants that tied to your neck and be thrown into the sea? Jesus is warning us about being the ones that cause harm to others. This is why he calls in verse 3 for this self-reflection. But this self-reflection doesn't just apply to saying no to leading others astray. This is probably a hinge comment that also reminds us that one of the ways we show forth the holiness of God is living in forgiveness towards those who repent of their sins. And so notice this call to be reconciled. Verse 13, if your brother sins, rebuke him. To go to someone and to point out how they've sinned against you, and if he repents, forgive him. This isn't a simplistic thing. It's supposed to reflect the character of God and how rich and full and deep his forgiveness is. Verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, notice that when Jesus is talking here, he does say that the person is called to repentance. And yet Jesus is calling us to reflect the very character of God, that we are not holding on to resentment and bitterness in our hearts, that forgiveness is first of all about our relationship with God, that we entrust all matters to him. As we heard in Romans 12, that it is God alone who is the judge of all people. And it's not our place to sit in judgment over others. But there is this call, even when we are wronged, to stand ready to forgive, to extend to that person the same mercy that we have received from God himself. As Paul writes in Colossians 3, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so Jesus is here calling us to the kind of character that reflects the character of God himself. And notice what a shocking command this is. Look at the disciples' immediate response. The apostle said to him, Lord, increase our faith. So out of this command to holy living, Jesus now addresses the faith that we're called to. When I read the apostles' response, I resonate with it. Lord, increase our faith. Yet notice what Jesus does. He turns not to increasing their faith, but calling them to say, practice your faith. This is how we're called to live. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, in other words, it's not about the strength of your faith, it's about actually living it. It's about living in obedience to God himself, that our faith shows what we believe. You could say this mulberry tree be uprooted and planted in the sea and it would obey you. Now, a couple comments about this as we consider what Jesus is calling them to here. You could say, is what Jesus says, Jesus isn't telling us that what we're supposed to do is go around as miracle workers, casting bushes out of our neighbor's yards and doing things like that just because. And in fact, when you compare this to other things that Jesus says, the very next chapter, Jesus is going to remind us to persist in prayer. In other words, there are times when our experience is it does not feel as if God is immediately answering our prayers. We're reminded in the book of James that sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers because we're not asking. And James immediately goes on to say, sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers because we're selfish in what we're asking for. So the Bible does give other qualifications, but Jesus' point here is your faith may be small, but he's saying, I want you to live it. I want you to practice what you believe. Do we believe that in Christ, all of our sins have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west? That's a shocking truth that takes a long time to really get deep into the human heart. That everything that I've ever done against God and against others, every single thing was paid for by Christ himself. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That is 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, that was a public declaration that we can trust in, that Jesus truly paid it all. Because if that's what you believe, and you can see that our sin is first and foremost against God himself, then how could we not forgive a brother who comes to us to repent of his sin against us? You see, Jesus is calling us to practice what is true. As Augustine reminds us in his Confessions, command what you will and give what you command. That as we see Jesus' call here, this call to increase our faith, what he's reminding us of is the hope that we have through his life, his death, his resurrection, and he wants us to be people who are transformed by his grace. So first, this call to holiness. Secondly, this call to practice the faith. But there's a danger here. With success, sometimes pride can sneak in. One of my spiritual mentors has warned me more than once that one of the most dangerous things for those that are in ministry is success. Hardships keeps people humble. And in fact, when you look at the Old Testament pattern, the constant pattern in the Old Testament is when God blessed Israel, then Israel forgot God. Look what my own hands have done. Look at these great things I have done. Success tempts the heart, and it's not just true of pastors. It's true of every single one of you. That if you are walking in God's ways and seeking to practice your faith, it is so subtle how quickly pride can crop up. So having called us to holiness, having called us to practice our faith, Jesus calls us to humility. Look at this parable in verses 7 through 11. Look at what he says here. Will any of you who have a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once to recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you're commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Some of you may see the notes in the Greek. The word servant is the same word as slave in the Greek. This passage confronts our American democratic sensibilities. No one should tell me what to do. And yet, the Bible speaks of our relationship with God in several metaphors. Sheep and shepherd, we saw this in Luke 15. Father and sons, also saw this in Luke 15. Here we have this master-servant metaphor, and we need this metaphor. God is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the ruler over all things. To listen to his voice is merely to do our duty. And all the way back to the Exodus, as God called his people out of slavery, what Moses said to Pharaoh is, let my people go. Not so that people could be autonomous and do anything they wanted, But he says, let my people go that they might serve me. They're called to Sinai to worship God in the presence of God himself. And so even Jesus' metaphor here confronts us today. Do we see that we all owe our very existence, our very lives to the God of heaven and earth? Or do we think that we're at the center of life? And that speaks to that question of humility rather than pride. And notice that the servants here, we say we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And here is the astounding thing. Jesus is here telling this parable to remind, with the specific purpose of reminding us of our unworthiness. But I want you to consider this parable in the light of the book as a whole. This is not the first time Jesus has talked about master and servant. Back when we read Luke 12, listen to what Jesus says in Luke 12, 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Here, in this parable, Jesus speaks to the attitude that servants should have. When you hold it side by side with Luke 12, Luke 12 tells us about the nature of the master. Because there are oppressive masters, but Jesus is not one of them. He came to serve. Luke 12 tells us that he is the one who blesses his people. And yet when we hear the call to trust Christ, when we hear the call to obey him in all things, to resist sin in our own lives, to confront it in the lives of others, to forgive when others repent, and when we hear the call to exercise faith, we're not called to be built up in pride, but to recognize our need for our Savior, to recognize that we should be like the servants here. We are unworthy servants. The only one who is worthy is Christ himself. And so it is not just this passage, but many passages throughout the scriptures that call us to humility again and again. And throughout church history, a constant theme you see among those who study the scriptures and write of them is how dangerous pride is. So a Puritan named William Law, in a book called The Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, writes, there can be no surer proof of a confirmed pride than a belief that one is sufficiently humble. Kind of feels backwards. I'm going to read that again. There can be no surer proof of a confirmed pride than a belief that one is sufficiently humble. In other words, if you think you've achieved humility, he's saying, well, maybe you can't see your actual pride. The late John Stott said, pride is your greatest enemy, humility is your greatest friend. C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin, writing, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are merely flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice, is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. The disciples say, increase our faith. Jesus calls us to practice it. And as we practice it, we do so from a place of humility, recognizing that it's not our obedience that makes us right with God. It is the grace of God. It is the goodness of Christ. It's the forgiveness that we have. It is the fact that God gives his spirit to his people. And so our response continuously is that of verse 10, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Call to holiness, call to faith, call to humility. And if we are humble, what does that look like in our lives? And this is where this last story here, starting verse 11, reminds us that we're called to gratitude and praise. As Jesus is going to Jerusalem, he meets these lepers. In that day, because of Old Testament law, lepers were the outcasts of society. They see him at a distance. They lift up their voices. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Notice that word master. The previous parable was about the master and the servants. They're saying, we understand our place before you, and our only hope is if you show mercy. And notice what Jesus does. Why are they called to be grateful? Notice how Jesus gives physical healing. Verse 14, go and show yourselves to the priests. The priests were those that were the ones authorized by the law to prove that someone was ceremonially clean, that they were healed, that they're allowed into the temple, that they're allowed into the fullness of society. And notice that these men in faith obey. They go on their way. And as they go, verse 14, they were cleansed. Now, they all experienced physical healing. But notice how we only know that one experiences spiritual healing. Verse 19, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. If we're living in humble, what should we be grateful for? Both physical and spiritual healing. Yes, I know that it was the miracles of the Bible are unique because they are miracles. They're not the ordinary experience. All of us struggle with the fact that our bodies decay as time goes on. And even those in the Bible experience miracles. They all face their death someday. They're not alive today. Death comes to all. And yet as the kingdom breaks in here, as Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God, his miracles of healing are showing the nature of the kingdom, that God restores the whole person entirely, body and soul. And what he does in his ministry is he calls us to repentance, to trust him for the fullness of salvation. And here, it's only the Samaritan, the one that is not fully ethnically Jew, the one that Jesus calls a foreigner that comes back, and yet although Jesus calls him a foreigner, look at the full commendation. Your faith has made you well. What can we be grateful for? If you trust in Christ, listen to Christ's word to all of his people. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you trust in Jesus, although we don't receive our new bodies until Jesus comes back, you have passed from death to life itself. But notice this gratitude is directional. This gratitude is towards God and Jesus. This Samaritan comes back and it tells us in verse 15, he praises God with a loud voice and falls on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. One of my seminary professors did an illustration class. I'm not going to repeat it here because I don't want to confuse any of the kids. He had a seminary student come up to the front of the classroom and he said, okay, I want to pretend for a minute that I'm Jesus and you're the Samaritan. I want you to do what it says. Praise God and say, thank you, Jesus, and pretend I'm Jesus. And the guy's like, praise God and thank you, Jesus. He falls on his face. It was so uncomfortable. Who of us wants to have someone face down at our feet thanking us for the things we've done? Every time people do that for angels in the Bible, angels are like, no, quick, get up. You only worship God. Where does the praise of God stop and the thanks of Jesus begin? Notice how they're merged together. Jesus here, the healer of body and soul, and the response is to praise God and Jesus. When you look in the book of Revelation, you can't separate the work of the Lamb from the work of the Father. They blend together. And yet somehow people say that Jesus is less than God. And notice Jesus, who knows the Old Testament, doesn't say, quick, get up. What's his response? Where are the others? Didn't I heal 10? You see, the only right response to what Jesus has done on the cross is to fall on our face before Christ, thanking him and praising him. They were called to gratitude. We don't say, yes, I've got this. I'm going to live in holiness on my own strength. We say, look at the work of God in saving me and in giving me his spirit so that I know that I have hope no matter what I am facing. And even this reference to this foreigner, I know that sometimes you could read that as a criticism, but notice how his faith is commended in a way that even the disciples' faith is not. You see, the book of Luke is cosmic in its scope. Luke is showing us how God does not play by the patterns of this world. In Luke, you see the grace given out to the nations. You see how God is a God of the rich and the poor, of men and women, of young and old. And that our response to what Christ has done is to be one of thanks and praise. So as we've looked at this passage this morning, I know when you first look at it, it looks like these unrelated things, but they really are tied together, that Jesus calls us to holiness of character, not giving in to temptation of sin, not causing others to be tempted to sin, forgiving our repentant brother as they come to us. As we do this, we're simply practicing our trust in God and what he has done, allowing no room for pride to grow, simply saying we are unworthy servants, simply doing our Lord has called us to do. And all of this flows from a gratitude for what Christ has done for us in forgiving us of our sin and in giving us our spirit so that we might walk in his ways. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Oh, Lord, our God, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for the healing, spiritual healing that we have. We thank you that one day you will heal us entirely and completely. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to live as your disciples, fully dependent upon you, living by faith every moment of every day, that we might glorify you in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.